this class is going to be a lot more of some quotations from the book that we're going to be starting. So I was hoping to have some handouts for everybody so that you could follow along a little easier. But the printer won, so we don't have any handout. It's always the printer. It's always the printer. All right, so this is the first week of a four-week Sunday school lessons that we're going to now be starting on the Incarnation. And Christmas season, I think, is finally officially on us now. And we thought it would be a good opportunity to take and talk about what Christmas is about and the Incarnation. We're going to use as our guide through this a little book written by Athanasius called On the Incarnation of the Word of God. And we'll talk more about that, but that's going to be our guide. But first, start off with talking about the true meaning of Christmas. And Jason said something interesting last week in his sermon about C.S. Lewis describing the two holidays of this season. And it is interesting because I think that we really see that, and it's actually a helpful distinction to make, especially as Christians, I think, because we mix the two. And it's maybe more dangerous. If we truly just had them separated out and as a winter holiday and Christmas, maybe it'd be easier to make the distinction. But we all know the answer. I mean, what is the true meaning of Christmas? Christ. Yeah, and specifically the Incarnation. Christ of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man, born in Bethlehem, born as a baby. That is the meaning. But what else gets tied into it throughout this time? Yeah, gifts. Is generosity a good thing? Yeah. Santa Claus. You just get wrapped up in the busyness of everything getting done. Yeah. What else? Trees. Is there Christmas trees?
Families getting together.
Yeah. That what? That aren't meant to be together. You have conflict. Yeah. It's like the perennial joke at workplaces, right? At my work, there's people work on Thanksgiving and Christmas and all these things. So there's always people that volunteer to work those days because to avoid that. But even on the good side of things, I'm still struck and still sort of amazed by a few Christmases ago. Do you guys remember when Christmas landed on a Sunday?
Yes.
And how many? And so it's easy for us to say, well, the world and the culture doesn't understand what the true meaning of Christmas is. But why would they? Right? They're not Christians. Of course they wouldn't understand that. But Christians should. And I just couldn't believe how many churches at that time would shut down and not gather for worship on Sunday because they wanted to make room for people to gather with their families for Christmas. And it's to celebrate. Yeah, because the family was the most important thing, I guess. And it's kind of like, well, that's not what it's about. And so I think that even I guess I'm bringing this up just to use this for ourselves to be introspective as we approach this time. What are the things that we're doing that are good things, like gathering with family and great things? And then how are we celebrating and how are we meditating on and thinking about the Incarnation of the Son of God? And as we go through that, so that's what we're going to talk about and help you meditate on that. This is going to be our guide. So Athanasius, born somewhere between 296 and 298. I'm not sure, they're not sure exactly when he was born, but somewhere in that time period is the conjecture. And he died in 373, about 75 years old when he died. He was born in a fairly wealthy family in Alexandria. And here's Alexandria, so right in Egypt there. He was an Egyptian, but he was raised sort of in Greek schools and raised in the Greek culture. His opponents actually called him the Black Dwarf. Can't use those kind of nicknames anymore, but even that was a derogatory phrase then. He was short and he was black. He was actually alive and it was raised in a childhood, grew up in the Christian faith during one of the most intense persecutions of the Christian church that they've ever seen. So Diocletian persecution from 303 to 313. So he would have been a teenager through all this. There would have been martyrs, lots of martyrs in that time period. So he would have been living and growing up and learning the faith under the constant fear and constant hanging over his head, this persecution and these things. In 313, anybody know what happened then? The Edict of Milan, and all of a sudden you had a complete reversal of the church, and now the church is not just being persecuted, but now the whole thing has turned around. And after the Edict of Milan, not too long after, you have actually Christianity becoming instituted as the religion of the empire. So it was this amazing, just kind of 180 degree turn. But before that, it was wild persecution. So you can imagine him growing up and knowing people who were maimed or all these things from these intense persecutions. And it's quite a fascinating thing to think about. He's writing this at that time, or he's grown up in that context. Let's see. He was, from a very early age, actually taken under the care of the Bishop of Alexandria. And there's a story that that was told of him when he was a boy. He was out by the Mediterranean Sea there. And he was playing with a friend, and he was pretending to be the bishop, and he was pretending to baptize his friend. And the bishop called him in, and he was going to chastise him because he shouldn't be taking this lightly and all these things. But when he was talking to him, he realized that Alexander had gotten all the steps 100% right. And so he knew the ritual so well, it was that he impressed the bishop, and the bishop took him under care to sort of disciple him, train him, and mentor him. And later on, he did actually become the bishop of Alexandria. Alexandria, not only was it Alexandria was an extremely influential city at the time, it still exists today, but have you ever heard of the Library of Alexandria? And there's a famous lighthouse that was one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was a very cultured city and very very educated. He attended the Council of Nicaea in 325. So do you remember what the Council of Nicaea was all about? Exactly. That's where the Nicene Creed was developed. And the purpose of that council was to defend against Arian heresy, which, well, at that time wasn't considered a heresy. That's what they were actually deciding on. And the Arian controversy was whether Christ was a created being or whether he was eternally existent. So the Arians said that Christ was created, or that Jesus was the first creation of God, and he wasn't himself God. So it's very, very interesting because you have intense persecution, and then very, very quickly after that, and the church was very united during the persecution. There's not a lot of time to bicker over these things. But as soon as the persecution ends, within a couple of years, Arian starts to come up with these ideas, and now all of a sudden the church is again embroiled in some kind of controversy, and this time it's within its own ranks and not from persecution from without. So it reminds you of Scripture that talks about there are wolves that will rise up among you, and we always must be vigilant. Even in these times where we have freedoms, there's still wolves among us or around us. So he was there at the Council of Nicaea. He was not actually a voting member of the council. He was a deacon at the time, but he was taken along with the bishop. He went along with him, but he was actually influential in some of the wording of the document and some of the making sure it was as precise as it could be, and didn't fall into error. He came to be known. This came to be his mantra: Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world, and that's basically what happened during his life. Even though the Council of Nicaea put into effect this creed that upheld the doctrine of Christ, him being and the Trinity, really, it flip-flops back and forth many times. So even though this was passed, you get a new king in, and that king would be like, nah, I want to side with the Arians. So then all of a sudden, the Orthodox would be in trouble. So instead of capitulating, instead of trying to hide his views, he ended up going in exile 17 times during his lifetime. So probably close to the majority of his time as bishop was actually while he was in exile. This all points, just gives you a good background as we're digging into this stuff, because who he is, it starts to come out in this book. He's a person who is motivated by truth, by the word of God. He is just soaked scripture in, and everything that he did was came through in his writings from the Bible. Well, then we get to this particular book that we're looking at. This book, The Incarnation of the Word of God, is actually part of a pair of two books. And so the first part of the book is against the heathen, and then the second part is the incarnation. So the first part, both of these books were written to a convert, written to a person. So these were written for his instruction. Marcarius was his name, most likely a recent convert. And the first book, Against the Heathen, was sort of an apologetic work, and it was talking about the other religions of the day, the other competing worldviews and philosophies, and was trying to show how they were inadequate to explain the world, and how Christianity was the superior option. Then the Incarnation was a sort of positive presentation of the Christian faith. So once he dismantled why these other religions do not work, here is Christianity, here's what it really means. What's interesting about it is it's written in 1318, so that means that Athanasius was probably about 20 years old when he wrote this book, which as we get into it, just that's amazing. That's such a young person would write as well and as deeply as you did. And it might be, in the history of the church, might actually be the first book written, the first full book dedicated on this doctrine of the Incarnation. Well, so why would we use this old book? I mean, I don't know. Anybody, you getting a little bit nervous talking about this book that was written so long ago? There's value. There's some value in reading old books, as I think all of us are aware. A lot of people here buy into classical education, so we like talking about old books. But in certain versions of this book on the Incarnation, C.S. Lewis actually wrote a really nice introduction to the book. And he talks about why we should read old books. And this little essay at the front of the book is actually good to read all by itself, because it's got so much truth and so much good information in it. But one of the things that we sometimes I have a problem with old books is we assume that only professionals should read them, right? They're going to be confusing. They're going to be way beyond what I can understand, or they're going to be super long, right? So those are some of our assumptions. The Incarnation actually is only about, depending on the version you get, 75 pages, very, very short book. So it's actually not a long book. We sometimes think they're going to be difficult to read, the language or things like that, and that's not always true. C.S. Lewis says, "The mistaken preference for modern books and this shyness of the old ones is nowhere more rampant than in theology," which you would think should be where we would most want to read old books, because we're all reading from the same book. Not a whole lot should change in theology. Wherever you find a little study circle of Christian lady, you can be almost certain that they are not studying not St. Luke or St. Paul or St. Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or Hooker or Butler or Barbey or all these other people, but instead they're reading Sayers or even myself, which is an interesting thing for him to say because he sold books, right? but even he said, don't read my books, go back to the old books, read the old books. He had a rule. He said, "For every new book you read, you should read three old books." Why? Why would we want to do that? Were people wiser then?
So scripture to write about, and the people that come after that write about the truth that they learned from these people.
Right.
So why not go back to them?
Back to the sources. Yeah, exactly. So that's a big reason, is that they exist for a reason, right? There's a lot of, I'm sure there's a lot of trash written back then, just like there's a lot of trash today. But the trash is gone now, and it's been filtered through the test of time, as they say. So that's, yeah, that's a great reason. What were you gonna say?
It's like playing telephone. The closer you get to the person who started,
yeah,
the more accurate in a way information is. Not to say that
right.
Yeah,
yeah. So we do have an advantage, right, in Christianity, because we have the book, which is never going to change. We always have the source, but especially the contextual things, you're learning about other things that's important. Tim? Yeah, I think that you're absolutely head on there. This is a guy who, he knows what it's like to stand in opposition, stand against opposition, and he's got real conviction about these things, which we may or may not have. We haven't been tested like that. Some other reasons that C.S. Lewis gives: the new books are still in trial. Kind of what Bert was saying. How many times have you read a book? How many times have you seen an advertisement for a book that says, this is a life-changing book. It's going to be the most. It's going to be the best book since Pilgrim's Progress, like all these things, right? And everybody gets all excited about this new Christian book. And then a couple years later, best case scenario, maybe everybody's forgotten about that book. Nobody even knows what the book was. Worst case scenario, you find out, oh, that book actually led us down some pretty bad places, right? And that happens quite a bit. So new books actually require more of a professional eye than old books do, because we don't always know where they're going to lead. And so everybody writes in their own context. As Tim said, he's writing in his context of these controversies under persecution. We're writing, there's certain theological controversies going on. There's certain theological controversies just starting that we may not even be fully aware of yet, and it may take time to see where those things actually end up leading. And so it's important not to jump onto things too quickly. The thing I really think is most clearly drawn out in his essay is every age has its own outlook and its own blind spots, right? We've got our own cultural blinders on. We've got our own cultural misconceptions, our own assumptions and presuppositions. And did they back then as well? Yeah, of course they did, right? Everybody, that's part of the human condition. We all are blinded by our own assumptions and by the world we live in. But what's the difference between us and them? Yeah, so you got the, right. So we all have the Word of God that everything should come back and compare to. But I think the thing to remember is back then, they had blinders and they had cultural blind spots, but it's not the same as the ones we have today. And so we can obviously see their mistakes a little bit easier, because it's not the same mistakes we make, right? And they can point out mistakes that we're making, assumptions that we're making, because they don't have those same cultural blinders on. So we're all making mistakes, but we're not making the same mistakes. And so those two things can expose each other. So this is how C.S. Lewis puts it. The only palliative to keep is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. And this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there's any magic about the past. And actually, that's an error, too, that sometimes we fall into. Sometimes we do elevate these books or these people and to think that they're almost inerrant. Like, they've stood the test of time so much that we can't criticize them. And that's not the case either, right? But people were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors that we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, unfortunately, we cannot get at them. Another reason is helps us to see the unity of the Christian church. And so it's very easy to be discouraged about all the divisions, the denominations, all these differences. We're always all the fights that happen sometimes within our own Christianity. And to go back and read people like Athanasius shows us how unified we are. Even though we have significant differences, the core of our faith is strong and has endured. One other thing that I think that he doesn't put in there, but it always helps me when I read, is I get discouraged when I look around the world a lot, both the world, the culture, and also even the Christian world. It's easy to get discouraged and to think that it's worse than it's ever been, right? You ever think that? But you read these books and you read the things that they're dealing with, and you're like, and guess what? Most of the time it's the same things. It's not that much different. And so it helps to give you a little bit of perspective that this isn't new. Of course, going back to the book, Ecclesiastes said it, nothing new under the sun, right? But to actually see it and experience that. And then it helps us in our devotion. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books are often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books, and I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion will find that their heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. And I don't know what it is about old books that tend to do that. I'm not sure exactly, but I think that they held those two things more closely together than we do, devotion and doctrine. We tend to think of doctrine as something that's for our heads, but it's not for our heads. It should always go into our hearts. And so doctrine should motivate us to worship and to adore and to love. As we start to get into actually discussing this book and the Incarnation, there's a quote by J.I. Packer from his book, Knowing God, on the Incarnation. And this summarizes really what we're talking about when we talk about the Incarnation. And just kind of pause when we talk about devotion, as we're reading this, pause for a minute and think about how amazing and miraculous and awesome the Incarnation really is. We don't stop to think about that. It's assumed. So he says, but in fact, the real difficulty, he's talking about, before this quote, he's talking about other miracles and all the difficulties that modern people have with Christianity. The supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of the atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of the Incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. The second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. How often do we think about that when we think about the Incarnation? What that really, really means. Amazing. All right, so now we actually get into the book, and where does he start? So what's the purpose of his book? So he starts out, he's writing to Macarius, and he says, come now, Macarius, a true lover of Christ, let us, as a further step in our faith of our religion, proceed to set forth somewhat concerning the Incarnation of the Word and his divine manifestation among us, which the Jews communicate and the Greeks deride, but we venerate. In order that that in consequence of the seeming humiliation of the Word, your devotion to him may be yet greater and more profound. So again, you have the tying in of this doctrine to devotion and to worship. And it's interesting, even back then, being a Christian wasn't cool, right? It wasn't intellectually the best thing for you if you were an intellectual in that time. Because the Greeks hated it, this the Incarnation, this is the dumbest idea in the world, right? No, this would never happen. The Jews didn't like it either. And so this is Christianity and the things we believe, they're never going to be socially acceptable from that standpoint. they're always going against the culture and against the grain. He ends up, the very first section in his book, he ends with this about the apologetic, why the doctrine of the incarnation is kind of so important, and how when people start to dismiss the incarnation, it actually proves the incarnation. And he says, "For the more he is derided by the unbelieving, the greater witness does he furnish for of his Godhead. For things which men understand as impossible, these he clearly shows to be possible. And the things which men deride as unseemly, these by his own goodness he makes seemly. And things which men in their wisdom laugh at as human, these by his own power he clearly shows to be divine. Overturning by his fancied humiliation through the cross the vain pretense of idols, and secretly bringing over the mockers and unbelievers to the full recognition of his divinity and power." It reminds me of Paul talking about the foolishness of preaching and how God uses the weak, God uses the things that seem foolish, and he shows that these actually are divine, and God is using them. In J.I. Packer's book, he talks about that people try to talk about the miracles and how unlikely they are, or how unrealistic, or how foolish we would be to believe them, or the resurrection, or the atonement, or these things. But if you truly believe that God became man, if that's possible, then he can pretty much do any of those other things, right? That is central. If God became man, then all these other things are sort of, it would be more miraculous if those things didn't happen, right? Where does he start? Well, he goes back to the beginning. So we remember, we talked about context and the writing in the context. Well, the story of the incarnation, the Christmas story, the Advent, also happens in context, right? It doesn't happen by itself. So he wants to take us back, and he wants to take us to the context. And he says, "It is well, then, in treating this subject, to speak first of the creation of the universe and of the God, its artificer, in order that one may duly perceive that its recreation has been wrought by the Word who originally made it. For it will not appear at all inconsistent for the Father to have wrought its salvation in him through whom he made it." And so that takes us here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It's important to remember that the incarnation comes as sort of the beginning of God's recreation. So if we want to understand God's recreation, we need to understand what his purposes were in creation, and who also was the achiever of creation. And it talks about the Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by his Word, the world was created. This Word that created the world became a creation, became part of his creation. Fantastic, amazing. So how do we get things wrong? And this is one of those things where I read this and it starts to comfort me, because I'm like, oh, these errors. So there was three main errors that Athanasius recognized in the world when it comes to creation. And I'm like, these things don't seem all that unusual. These kind of seem familiar. So they're the Epicureans, who thought that the world came about by spontaneous generation. Do we have people that believe that today? Yeah, Big Bang. It just happened, right? And so Athanasius goes on to say, this is ridiculous, because if God was not able to work in his providence to create the world, how could anything be sustained? What could be the cause of this spontaneous generation? And why is there so much diversity? If everything came up out of nothing spontaneously, wouldn't it all be the same? And yet there's all this amazing diversity. So he says, no, that's foolishness. Then you have the idea that matter is preexistent and that God is just the craftsman. Do we hear that today? That's, I think, one of probably the biggest. Actually, it's interesting. You mentioned the Big Bang. When the Big Bang was actually first introduced, a lot of secular scientists hated the idea of the Big Bang because it pointed too much to a creator. And so they said, no, the universe has always existed. Because if the universe has always existed, then we think we can wriggle our way out of there needing to be a creator if it's always existed, right? And so we still have that today, that there are people who believe that there was no creation. Matter is eternal. Everything is eternal. And it goes on and on and on. And then you had the Gnostics at that time, too, who were dealing with this idea of good and evil within creation. And matter was essentially the evil part. And oftentimes the spiritual was the good, or the non-physical was the good. And God was basically just doing the best he could. He's just trying to help us out as much as he could. And these things, they're ridiculous. They sound ridiculous to us. But we deal with these same exact errors today. And actually this Gnostic thing, even within Christian circles, sometimes we think about... We elevate the spiritual to such a high place that we forget that God created the physical as well. And God's going to recreate the physical. So we can't separate the two. God made us one person, spirit and body. And he made both, and he made both good. So then he goes on to talk about the true doctrine of creation and what does the Bible actually teach. And I love, this is the other thing I like about reading old books, is they don't hold back with stuff. And so he says, so do these men babble, but the godly teaching and the faith according to Christ condemn as godlessness their idle talk. For it knows that not spontaneously, since providence is not wanting, so God's got the power to do it, so he's not weak, so it can't be spontaneously, nor out of pre-existent matter, since God is not weak, but out of nothing, an absolute non-existence, God brought into the universe, into being, through the Word. As he said through Moses, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And in Hebrews we have, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We call that ex nihilo creation, out of nothing. God made it. Then he made man special in his creation. And Athanasius says, he made all things out of nothing through his own word, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing that he says that, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus right here at the beginning. We often don't say that. We say the word, or we might try to be more careful and say the pre-incarnate Christ and all these things. But he doesn't see it that way. He says, no, Jesus is the one who created the world. And among these, pitying the race of men above all things on earth, and seeing that from the condition of its own nature it could not continue permanently, he graced them with something yet more, and did not merely create man as he did the irrational living creatures upon earth, but he made them after his own image, imparting to them a share even of the power of his word, in order that possessing, as it were, certain reflections of the word, and being made rational, they might be able to continue in happiness, living the true and only real life of the saints in paradise. This is a doctrine that is certainly under attack today. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of how man was created. And so with the naturalistic worldview of the secular society today, man is not special. He's just like the beasts, right? There's no special creation or special place that God has for man, but that is unbiblical. And it's Calvin would say that in order to there's two things we need to learn. We need to learn about God, and we need to learn about ourselves. And one leads to the other. As we learn about God, we learn about God's purpose for mankind. As we learn about ourselves, truly, we see the image of God, which points us back to God himself. And so when we lose this doctrine of man in our society, we end up with all kinds of strange things, don't we? And it's important to bring that back. So then man goes into this testing period. And we all know this story from Genesis 2 and 3. God puts them in the garden, and God tells them to... They're sort of in this period of testing where they are to obey and to... to then achieve true presence with God forever. Let's skip through this. But it doesn't stay there. For we were the occasion of his becoming flesh. So why do we talk about the fall? Why do we talk about when we talk about the incarnation? Because we were the cause of that. He had become flesh because of our fall. For our salvation, he showed such loving kindness as both to be born and appear in human body. In this way, therefore, God made man and willed that he should remain in incorruption. But man, having utterly neglected and disregarded the contemplation of God, and having formulated and devised wickedness for themselves, as we said in our former treatise, fell under the forethreatened condemnation of death, and thenceforth no longer were made as they have been made, but were being utterly corrupted according to their devices, and dead ruled as king over them. And we have, basically here, it has an account of Romans 1 and 2, and talking about the sad state that we bring upon our own judgment. Our own depravity is our own judgment from God. And this is where he ends the first chapter, the sad state of man. But we have to think about that when we think about the incarnation, because there's a reason why God has become man, right? And so I didn't want to totally end in despair. So in Genesis 3:15, this is amazing. God's own judgment, God's own pronouncement of judgment is also a promise. And he promises right here the incarnation and Christ coming for our salvation. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the serpent, serpent and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the purpose. This is the meaning. This is why the incarnation happened. Because of our fall and because of our rebellion. Any questions? Comments? Oh, yeah. Yes. Yep. No. That was a race of people. This was just his name was Arius, was the guy who started this controversy. So it comes with the name Arian. Anything else? Thank you, guys. That's it. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for rescuing us, for sending Jesus to be the second man because of our failures, because of our rebellion. Thank you that you did not leave us there, that you rescued us out of that, that you did what only you could do, the God-man becoming flesh. Lord, help us to dwell on these things and meditate on that at this time especially, but every all through the year. A reminder of our need for you and a reminder of what you have done, the great lengths you have gone for our salvation. Help us to point those things back into worship to you and even worship to you this morning as we gather to hear your word and to worship you. May these things be on our mind. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.